All right. Please stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. I will be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Let's pray before we look at the text. Lord, we need your help and guidance to understand your truth more fully. So Holy Spirit, minister to ours, our spirits this morning, to our soul, to our hearts, to our minds, and in seeing your Son high and lifted up more clearly, and enable me to communicate your truth by the power of your Spirit, the understanding of your people. Amen. In the narrative, it's the middle of the night. Earlier that evening, Jesus transformed Israel's Passover meal when he instituted the Lord's Supper, communion, by way of his broken body and shed blood, taking the bread, tearing it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many." When the Last Supper concluded, Jesus and his 11 disciples left the city. They went down and up the Kidron Valley into Gethsemane. And it was there we witnessed Jesus in his perfect humanity stagger as he looked into another cup, a cup that he must drink. And taking it meant he would drink man's sin to the full, and the wrath of God that man's sin deserved. Falling on his face, he prayed 3 times, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That struggle ended in his sovereign submission to the will of the Father. And Jesus then rose from the ground and admonished his heavy-eyed disciples, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then through Judas's own diabolical scheming, we saw Jesus stand in sovereign submission to the ferocity of Satan. We saw him stand in sovereign submission to the folly of sinners as They attempted to take out the sword for the cause of Christ. All in accord with his sovereign submission to the fulfillment of the scriptures. The fulfillment of sacred scriptures. Reminded, as we were last time, Jesus, my friends, is not a helpless victim. Jesus is not a helpless victim. When we read these accounts, never see him as a helpless victim. He is in control. He's in charge. His words and his actions make it clear who is in charge. Now, in all of these events, if we think about the preceding week in the temple, all that Jesus said and all that he did actually triggered the events that are before us this morning. He rode in on a donkey's colt, as Zechariah prophesied. Israel's promised king has arrived. Very humble position, very bold action. He judged the temple, turning the table, saying, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations." And he literally chased out the money changers. He gave the parable of the tenants. And they perceived that he had told it against them. A direct indictment against Israel's apostate leaders. Now, this morning, we see his sovereign submission to custody and conspiracy. Title of the message, Truth on Trial. Truth on trial. In verse 48, notice Jesus said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Okay, both of those statements are a direct rebuke to the Jewish authorities. Jesus, basically, essentially, he says here, you're not even following your own rules. You're not following your own laws. You did not have the courage to arrest me for a theological crime while I was in the temple, while I was on your turf. And remember, they did not arrest him. They wanted to arrest him, but they what? They feared the people. These are cowards. So he's pointing out that they're violating their own system of justice. First and foremost, beloved, this is nighttime. The law said you don't arrest anyone at nighttime. You don't hold court during the night. Night was a symbol, biblically speaking, night is symbolic. Number one, it's the time you sleep. You don't need a degree for that. Nighttime is when you sleep. Things done under the darkness of night. That's something robbers do. Robbers typically rob at night. They do their work at night. And these hypocrites now proceed to hold night court. They come after Jesus at the midnight hour, betrayed with a kiss, as led by Judas. And remember who initiated that dialogue? It wasn't Judas, it was Jesus. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus, the Nazarene." "I am," and they all what? They all fell backwards. Authority of his divine name, "I am," and they fell down. So now the arrest has taken place at the midnight hour, and now also, not according to custom, they take him to a place that is not where they normally hold court. We see here that it's a villa. It's the home of the high priest after the midnight hour. And here we see his sovereign submission to custody. So after the arrest, the temple guard here, they take Jesus immediately to the high priest. The high priest is Caiaphas. Actually, when we read John's account, they first took him to his father-in-law's house, Annas. And Annas shoves him off to Caiaphas, who is the sitting high priest. And the Jewish authorities, they have a serious conflict here, and they know it. And that is that under Roman rule, although they had the authorization to tend to their own religious affairs, they were not permitted to execute criminals. They want him dead. So since the death penalty could only be carried out by the authority of the Roman court system, these apostates are limited in what they can do to rid themselves of Jesus. So naturally, they have to try and trump up false charges. Let's look at the account, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This is a gathering of conspirators. This would be a gathering of 71 members, all of whom agree Jesus is the greatest threat to us. He threatened their power, their prestige, their positions of authority. And remember, just a few weeks prior to this, Jesus, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, these murderers wanted to put not only Jesus to death, but also what? Who? Lazarus. Because on account of his resurrection, people were believing on Jesus. And notice what we read back in John 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is what they feared. So here's a threat that requires them to act in this way. This shows their desperation. So again, it's the nighttime hour. It is after midnight. And those who sent the temple police with swords and clubs to the Garden of Gethsemane, as led by Judas, are waiting very impatiently back at this villa. So Caiaphas, the high priest, remember, he was a Sadducee. He was a Sadducee. He was not a spiritual, God-honoring man, but he was a very ruthless politician who oversaw the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have gathered together a house full of vultures. They can't wait. They're rubbing their hands in anticipation. And notice we have a footnote in verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Peter followed here at a distance for sake of his own safety and well-being. It's very typical of followers of Christ who distance themselves from the Lord in times of trouble, in a moment of crisis. For the sake of our own comfort and welfare, unfortunately, many times, put a distance between us and our Lord. By the grace of God, may we never do that. So here he's in a courtyard. The courtyard, this is a public place. It's lit up. This is an illumined courtyard, and here you have guards. And remember, in the ancient world, you knew where authorities lived by light. Where the light was, that's where your authorities lived. So courtyards of the homes of those that were the most powerful were always lit up. And where you have light, you have guards. Here's Peter. Okay, so we see his sovereign submission to custody under the hands of sinful men. And now notice his sovereign submission to conspiracy. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Matthew's account, chapter 26, tells us that the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. This tells us something about this conspiracy, beloved. They had already been trying to document some testimony of some sort to put him to death. I mean, already he's condemned in their minds. Already. Already they have determined him as guilty. Already they've determined he must die. Now all they're looking for is the charge. You see how backwards and upside down everything is? What's the charge? They don't know. This court ought to have been persecuting cases of false testimony, not seeking false testimony. So they went out and they went about to gather up a people willing to commit perjury against Jesus, no doubt by way of bribery. They want someone to distort the truth that they can gather up enough fodder to justify their judgment against Jesus. Now remember, they've been counseling together since chapter 3, verse 6, when they were up in Galilee. And these hypocrites set representatives up to the region of Galilee to examine Jesus and his ministry. And they remember they gathered together to counsel with the Herodians about how they might put him to death. Chapter 3. And here they are. You know what this shows us? The malicious reaction of men and women against Jesus to this day has a very long heritage. A long, long heritage. Seeking as they do, notice, counsel against him so as to justify in their minds a denial of him. People do that to this day. Oh, he wasn't, he never said he was God. Read carefully. He never claimed to be the only way to God. Read carefully. By nature, people are opposed, beloved, to the person and work of Jesus because he offends our pride. Amen? Offensive to the fallen pride of sinners. He intellectually offends us. Because we're called to believe by faith and trust. That's intellectually assaulting. He also insults us morally. He's morally offensive because we're told that we're out of line with God's standard. That no, you're not good enough. Yes, you are a sinner. No, you cannot fix yourself. That's offensive. People say, but I'm a good person. As we talked about in Sunday school, and to whom are you comparing yourself? With whom do you compare yourself? We cannot stand on our own moral fortitude, amen? It falls short of the glory of God, the perfect standard of God. That's offensive. And but by the grace of God, beloved, but by the grace of God, we too would try to snuff Jesus out of our minds and consciences. So there's a long heritage of trying to snuff out Jesus. I hope you're not one here this morning. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So here you have many false witnesses, no shortage of people willing to be bribed. And yet the problem is that no one is credible enough who wouldn't have been laughed out of court. They've got nothing. Or as we say, you know, on the street, you got nothing. Nothing. Their own law. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. They're in a bind. So they're desperate to find evidence against Jesus. They come up empty. It's not over, verse 57. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. He said that 3 years prior to this night. Now, of course, Jesus was referring to the temple of his own body, the only real place where people come to find God and meet God. It's Christ. He's the temple of the living God. And all those who are in Christ are the temple of God. You must be in Christ. So the temple, rightly understood on this day, under the old covenant, pointed directly to him. What did Jesus say when he arrived? He said, I tell you, one greater than the temple's here. Their identity was wrapped up in the temple, so when the real temple arrived, that all true worship pointed to and directed them to, they rejected him. They wanted him dead. People caught up in religion do that to this day. They love their rituals and they love their ceremony, but they hate Christ. They say they love Christ. They just love religion. That gets you to hell as well. Religion gets you to hell. Christ saves you from hell. Notice they didn't seek testimony from countless lepers that Jesus cleansed. They didn't seek testimony from the demonized who'd been delivered. They didn't seek testimony from the dead who had been raised. Why? Because even had they appeared in this court, would not have been enough to soften and turn the hearts of these hypocrites. You know, people say, I just need to see a miracle. No, you don't. Miracles won't cause you to believe. It didn't cause these apostates to believe. It hardened them in their unbelief. Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And what did they say? What sign will you show us that you're from heaven? Oh, that's not enough? It's never enough. Unless the grace of God condescends by way of his Holy Spirit to take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, you'll never believe. It doesn't matter what miracle you see, you won't believe. The greatest miracle is that he saves sinners and gives them eyes to see. That's the greatest miracle. Verse 59, yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. So the first witnesses could not agree. Other witnesses were found who made this charge. They couldn't agree. So Caiaphas is growing very frustrated. As all this is going on, notice in response, he moves now to interrogate Jesus personally. The big chief. Notice, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. So he's standing up. This is a sign of outrage. Literally, he moves to the middle. He moves to the middle of all this. He rises up out of his seat. Jesus knows exactly what Caiaphas is doing here. He knew that all this so-called witnesses had contradicted themselves. There's no basis for any verdict against him. He remains silent. Jesus doesn't answer to men. Okay? They dare put God in the dock. On trial. Lie after lie, perjury upon perjury, charge upon false charge, all are made against Jesus. He opens not his mouth. Why? Isaiah tells us why. He was oppressed and afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, the scripture must be fulfilled. Must. I must, Jesus said up in Galilee, be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I must be killed and I must rise the third day. Must. Scripture says so. So his silence is purposeful. Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus knows the difference between idle curiosity and genuine inquiry. People who say, well, yeah, I've read the Bible. You reject Christ. Well, you've never studied the Bible. Well, yeah, I've read it. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Challenge people who say that. There's no way you've read and studied the scripture. You just flippantly refer to Christ the way you do. Challenge them. Jesus does not pander to intellectual arrogance. He did not then, nor does he to this day. Amen? He does not disclose himself to the proud, but to the humble. Unless, Jesus said, you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom. Don't become childish, but childlike. Trusting, believing, loving like a child. You'll never see the kingdom. Verse 61b, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know what? That Caiaphas would even think to ask this question meant that the Sanhedrin, they were well aware of the messianic claims Jesus was making throughout his ministry. You know, the parable of the tenants, is full of messianic implications. It was obvious to those in attendance when he said it because they said he's spoken this against us. They know who he is. They hate who he is. The real Jesus. Many people say they love Jesus. It's the wrong Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. It's the Jesus who just loves you and has a plan for your life. And that's all he is. You better read more carefully the living scriptures. So Matthew 26 tells us that he said, I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ? He's saying, look, I want to hear it from your own mouth. No more of this he said, she said stuff, the scuttlebutt of the community, third-hand testimony. While you're under oath, tell me, are you the Messiah? Stunning. He puts the one who himself is truth under oath to tell the truth. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So in asking this question, hoping for an answer in which Jesus would incriminate himself, Caiaphas got an answer. Not only did Jesus openly and plainly affirm he's the Christ, he's Messiah, Son of God, he went on to tell Caiaphas that he indeed is the figure spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, from which I read this morning. And Psalm 110, verse 1. Look at our passage this morning, verses 13 and 14, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David quotes Yahweh saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. My right hand.
Jesus quotes from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, verse 1, and declares these passages were written about him. So while it appears to human eyes that it is Jesus who's on trial, reality is it is Caiaphas and Israel who are on trial before Yahweh. That's the reality. So Jesus' answer infuriates Caiaphas. Notice, and the high priest, verse 63, tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." Now, the act of tearing one's garments was an expression either of sorrow or indignation. This is an act. This is hypocrisy. This is a performance. This is another act in the show. Because if you think about this, he's pretending to be overwhelmed with grief. Caiaphas. But is secretly rejoicing. Now we have proof. Blasphemy. He claims to be the king of Daniel 7? A king? The king? So by tearing his priestly robes, Caiaphas is also calling for an immediate verdict. Notice the next verse, verse 64. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Those guilty of blasphemy is the high priest and all those in the room. They're guilty of blasphemy. He just asked him under oath, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answers, "Yes, I am." In Matthew's account, he says, "You've said so." You've just indicted yourself. That's heavy. That's heavy. Be glad he's saved you. Be glad he's given you eyes to see Christ for who he truly is. Or you'd be mocking all the way along. Say, what does Jesus mean in verse 62? I mean, what has caused this outrage? That's what we want to look at next. What is Jesus describing there in verse 62? First, basically, he's saying this. You people who have power and authority at present, right here, right now, is a delegated power. It's second-tier power. It comes from my Father. And very soon you all, in positions of power, we'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of all power. And then you'll be seated under my divine judgment. So what does he mean? You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, seated, coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, let me say this. Jesus is not talking about his second coming, okay? Jesus is coming again, but here he's not talking about his second coming from heaven to earth at the end of history. Christians today are conditioned. Every time they read about his coming, they automatically assume he's referring to his second coming. But we must be careful in how we read the scriptures. Anytime we read about clouds of glory, because here we have to read the text from the perspective of Jesus according to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, is Jesus coming again in clouds of glory to this earth? Yes, he is. So make no mistake about that. We believe that. We teach that. But here, as we saw in Mark 13, so we see in chapter 14, the coming of the Son of Man is an allusion to Daniel 7, where he's not coming to earth from heaven, but he's ascending from earth into heaven to receive vindication as the promised Son of Man, to receive vindication and authority over this Jewish establishment which has rejected him. So this statement is about his enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the very middle of history, describing a first century event, not a 21st or later century event. What did Jesus say when he walked out of the temple in chapter 13? When his disciples were looking at the temple in awe, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another." What about the temple? He foretold about its destruction in chapter 13. So Jesus is saying here, beloved, any of these 71 members of this corrupt council who are alive at the time will witness his vindication as the true prophet of God, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. They will see events that testify to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. He is Daniel, Son of Man, prophesied. Theologian R.T. France says this, quote, "Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority which he exercised when, in AD 70, the Jewish nation and its leaders who had condemned him were overthrown. And Jesus was vindicated as the recipient of all power from the Ancient of Days." Ancient of Days is God the Father. "Then they will see for themselves that their time of power is finished, and it is to him that God has given all power in heaven and earth," end quote. Amen. 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 In other words, Jesus was telling those present at his trial that they would witness the sign of his enthronement in heaven, namely Jerusalem's destruction on earth. Over. Done with. You've had 40 years nearly to repent. You will not, you did not, you would not, you could not. The temple in your city destroyed. The one it pointed to, you destroyed. You tried to destroy. They will see him in the sense, beloved, that they will understand, that they will spiritually perceive that he is the vindicated and enthroned king. That's what he means there. "So the day is coming when you will have no doubt about the truthfulness of my claims." That's what he's saying. "You now sit as my judge, but the roles of this night will be overturned when you see the Son of Man ascend to the Ancient of Days." Now, he'll ascend 40 days after his resurrection. They'll see the manifestation of it almost 40 years later. So here, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, they dishonor Jesus now, but the Father will finally vindicate him over all his enemies, initially shown through the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, all of which foreshadows his final and ultimate judgment of the world at his second coming. Everything in 70 AD foreshadows that, which is yet to So ironically, when Caiaphas declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy, it was Caiaphas who was committing blasphemy against the living God standing in front of him in a human body. So the sentence of death on Jesus brought down God's covenant curses as described under the old covenant, both on Israel and his true Israelite, Jesus. Jesus bore the curse of those covenantal curses for his elect. As a nation, they reap it unto judgment. See the difference? Israel continued to sacrifice lambs after they slaughtered the Lamb of God for nearly 40 years. And then Jesus, the Lamb, resurrected and ascended Lamb of God, destroyed it. So now, the Jewish leaders know that a charge of blasphemy means nothing to the Romans. They could care less. So, how can we make this work? So they have to present to the Roman authorities something that justifies the death penalty for Jesus. And since the death penalty could not be applied by the authority of Rome for, you know, blasphemy, they're not going to kill Jesus for that. This kangaroo court ends with the decision, now we know how to secure his conviction before Pilate. What are we going to say? John 19. He declares to be a king who opposes Caesar. You know what they say? Pilate will say, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. Hypocrites. They hated him. They hated Rome. They wanted a Messiah that would be an earthly king and only an earthly king. Notice, finally, Christ's sovereign submission to illegal treatment. Verse 65. And some began to spit in his face, Matthew tells us, in his face. And to cover his face, blindfolded him. And to strike him, punch him, slap him, saying to him, prophesy. Who's hitting you now? Who is it that's striking you? As we put the gospel accounts together, who's striking you now? Boom! Punches in the face. Spitting, mocking. You know, spit in the face, as Matthew tells us, is the ultimate human gesture of insult and ridicule. To this day, spit in someone's face, that's what it means. Pious, religious, hypocritical leaders spit in the face of Almighty God incarnate. Face is the place of honor. Face is the place of respect. So spitting or slapping someone in the face is an utter sign of disrespect. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, if someone, you know, slaps you in the face, turn your cheek, give him the other. He is not talking there about personal defense. If someone, you know, sucker punches you, you can't defend yourself. He's not talking about that. If someone took a swipe at you, they're going, if I'm there, they're going down. Down. And I still think I'm bad enough to take them. Could be my own pride, but that's okay. So if they try to take you out, I'll take them out if I can. He's not talking about personal defense. What he means is when someone disrespects you, slanders you, insults you for my sake, accept the insult. That's the context. So the face is this place of honor. So all those who mock him and laugh at him and reject him, to this very day, those who mock and persecute Jesus, perhaps through you, through his people, through his representatives, they continue to spit in the face of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. They hate you because they hate him, if they hate you for being a Christian. To this day, if this were the day of his incarnation, if Jesus didn't come then and it was according to God's plan that he come now, you know what would happen to him? He'd be murdered, put to death. And it'd only be possible if he gave up his life, because you can't kill the Son of God. He has to give his life up. But the desire would be to murder him, to slaughter him. Plato wrote this in his Republic. 400 years before Jesus came, he wrote in his Republic, which is a treatise on government, he wrote this. He imagines what it would be like for a perfectly just man who came into the world. Plato said this, quote, he will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked. He will have his eyes burned out, and at last, after suffering every kind of evil, he will be impaled. End quote. Verse 65 is how all unregenerate humanity responds to the true Jesus in their minds and wicked hearts. And let me tell you this, Jesus knows every hand that struck him that night. Jesus knows every mouth that mocked him that night. Jesus knows the tongue from which the spittle was spat upon his face. He knows every single person, and he knows every single person who does it to this day. And let me say this, unless by the miracle of God's grace they should repent, they will on the ultimate and final day cry out with these words we read from Revelation 6, fall on us to the rocks and boulders in the mountains, they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But by the grace of God, we would be saying the very same thing. But by the grace of God, we would continue to spit in his face. But by the grace of God, we would put a blindfold over him and punch him and slap him and mock him. But by the grace of God, grace alone. You heard it. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. All according to the scriptures, alone. So let me close with this. With Jesus Christ, my friends, there's no middle ground. So if you're one of these people here this morning, say, well, you know, I'm kind of sitting on the fence. I'm undecided about Jesus. No, you're decided against Jesus right now. There's no middle ground. Either you believe, trust, and embrace him as Lord and Savior, or you will join with those who mistreat, mock, and spat in his face and will eventually crucify him. Jesus said this, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if you're one of these fence sitters, I call you today by the command of Scripture to come on down, repent of that thinking, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from his wrath of the Lamb. And if you're in Christ, remember this, left to ourselves, you would continue to reject Jesus Christ throughout this life and throughout eternity in hell. So may we rejoice every day for the faith that has been gifted to us. So why would Jesus submit himself to this indignity? Why would he allow himself to be horribly slandered, mistreated, mocked by hell-deserving sinners? Answer, first and foremost, for the love of his Father and the glory due his name. Number one, the glory of God the Father. And number two, for his love for you and me. That's why he sovereignly submitted to this conspiracy, to this cruelty, so that you'll never suffer his judgment. Amen. And we're reminded of that as we come to the gospel made visible at the table, his broken body and shed blood. So let's pray to prepare to partake. Father, we do thank you, wow, for your incredible gift, the giving of your Son in our place to be condemned like this, a conspiracy of fallen, sinful men who were supposed to be the first to recognize your Son, your promised Son. Your Christ, your Messiah. And Lord, left to ourselves, we would have been right there. Lord, help us never to forget that. That we are saved solely by your grace. We earn nothing. We've been given everything in Christ. Help us to see it more vividly as we have this message in our minds in the partaking of the table before us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.